Please join me in prayer. Amen. I am the good shepherd, he says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Last week we talked about some of the hard moments in Jesus' teachings, but there are other moments in his teachings that are almost overwhelming in their tenderness. He says, "Come unto you all who are weary, and you will find rest for your souls." He says, "Has no one else condemned you? Then neither will I. Go and sin no more." In that garden scene, he says one simple word, "Mary." He says so tenderly, "Mary." Or when he says, "Little girl, get up." And none of those moments, I don't think, is any more tender than this reassurance he has for his disciples. "I am the good shepherd." So much love here, so much tenderness. He says the hired hand, who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because a hired hand does not care for the sheep. "I am the good shepherd," he says. "I'm the one who does care. I know my own, and my own know me. And there are others who I also love, who will also be gathered in. We are safe," he tells us. We are safe and safely cared for in the heart of God. And that we will be cared for, not like our protector is some hired hand, but our protector is a member of the family. This feeling of tenderness is so central, I think, to the religious life. It is, in some ways, the first question of our spirituality. Will I be okay? Will I get better? Can I stop worrying so much? Will I be held safe and sound? Because if we can't find some security, if we can't find something reliable to serve as our foundation in life, what's the purpose? On Wednesday nights, the group that meets over at Jerry's for sandwiches and discussion has been reading a book by the medieval English mystic, Julian of Norwich. And Julian must be the patron saint of this kind of tender reassurance. The way she says it is like this: "All will be well," she says, and she says it over and over again in her book. All will be well, and all will be well, and all manner of things will be well, she says. And her writing is so full of this reassurance that God is only love and only compassion, that in God there is no judgment, there is no recrimination, there is no condemnation, there is no anger in God. And the anger that we feel and our sin is just because we're like children and that we don't fully understand how benevolent our Creator truly is. We think of God as angry at us, she says, only because we just don't realize how much we are loved. Julian was a nun, an anchorite, which means that she lived in this little stone room on the side of the big church, and that she was actually at some point sealed into it. And there was a little window through which she could watch the worship services, and a little window through which she could talk to people to whom she was giving spiritual guidance, and a little windows for her needs. But she stayed in this cell her whole life. At one point, when she was a very young woman, she fell ill to the point of death. And as she was on her deathbed, she thought, she had a series of visions of Jesus coming to her. And she saw Jesus like this good shepherd, overflowing with tender love. This Jesus who held the whole world tenderly in his hands like it was a hazelnut. Jesus like a mother, nursing and nurturing and caring for her children. All will be well, she prayed, and she trusted. All will be well, she prayed, and she held on to it so closely. And all manner of things will be well, she prayed. And she was healed. She recovered. She didn't die until many, many years later. And she became a great spiritual teacher and wrote this amazingly beautiful and tender book about the love of God. But of course, we wrestle with this, right? I mean, can we believe? Can we believe that all will be well, that our illnesses will not lead to death someday or even soon? Julian survived her deadly illness, but not everyone does. And not everyone who prays fervently for the cure gets the cure. And while I believe deeply in praying for the sick, I know they don't all recover. And that the unemployed don't all get jobs, and the lonely don't all find comfort, and the lost are not always found. So how do we take comfort in Jesus when he tells us he's the good shepherd? How do we take comfort when we hear that all will be well? And how do we trust and rest in that? Are those who don't get better simply to be blamed for not having enough faith, for not praying enough? Do we say, well, he died because he didn't have enough faith? No, that would be cruel. That would be inhumane. And I can't believe that that's how prayer works, that that's how God's love works. So I guess in part what I'm asking is, what happens when we pray? What happens when we are asking to be made whole and to be made well? What can we trust on? What are we expecting? And really, what are we doing when we pray? Do we think that we're telling God about a problem God didn't already know about? Or a problem God didn't already care about, as though God was somehow on the fence about whether or not to intervene? And by our pleas and our prayers, God would somehow, we'd pull her over onto our side of the fence. Well, I wasn't sure I was going to help your friend in his illness, but since you prayed, now I will. It's a tricky situation. And let me tell you two things I think it's really important to get clear about as we're thinking through these things. The first is, we have to be clear that God already does understand the situation more deeply than we do, and that God already does care more about the situation than we care. And so whatever we're doing when we're praying, we're not trying to tell God something God didn't already know or encourage God to be caring about, to be involved in a situation God wasn't already involved in. In the face of tragedy, God grieves more deeply than we do. In the face of loss, God regrets more deeply. And God loses more than what we lose, because we only lose what little part of that person we knew. And God loses the whole, at least the whole of what would have come next. So our prayers are not about God, about us asking God to understand or to care about something that God isn't already intimately involved in, far more intimately than we are. So that's the first thing I think we should be clear about. The second thing is, you get a choice about. You all are the lead theologians of your own lives, and you have to make decisions for yourself. And here is the choice you have to decide, you have to make. Do you believe that God could have stopped the tragedy but didn't? Or do you believe that God could not have stopped it? I mean, those are two, the kind of the classic two choices. And there's lots of ways to make it more complicated than that. But I don't think any of the ways of making it more complicated gets us out of the challenge of having to decide. For the vast history of Christianity, people have chosen the first option, that God could have stopped it, but didn't. That there's a greater reason or a greater wisdom behind the tragedy that we're just not understanding, some secret place in God's mysterious plan that we're missing. And the nice thing about that solution is it preserves the power of God, the omnipotence of God. And that was always a chief concern for theologians. And it may be a chief concern for you, too. It is a chief concern for me. This pious compliment to God, though, comes at a terrible cost. God could have stopped it, but didn't. So often leaves us in a place of God thinking God permitted tragedy, that God permitted cruelty, that God permitted evil. How do you reconcile that with a desire to believe in a God of love? And I don't know. That's why I don't pick the first option. I pick the second option, that God could not have stopped the tragedy. I know that sounds impious, and you're free to disagree with me about that. But for me, I always think of it like this. I would rather have a loving God than an omnipotent God, if what omnipotent means is can control everything. It's not that I don't believe in God's power. I just define power differently. I define power not as control, but as heart, as influence, as care. I believe that control power is the power of dictators, and I don't believe that God is a dictator. I believe in heart power, the power to inspire rather than to compel, the power to influence rather than to control. So for me, what happens when I pray is a lot more about what happens in my heart than it is about what happens in the world. So when I pray, this is what I expect. First, because I believe in a loving God, I expect God already understands more and cares more about whatever I'm praying about. In fact, I believe that God cares so deeply, and that I am lucky if I can begin to care even the smallest amount, or understand even the smallest amount of what God does. So when I pray, I expect to hear as much as to speak. I expect to hear God tell me something about how I can understand more and care more deeply about this situation. And second, because I believe God's power is heart power, the power of influence, I expect God to exert powerful influence. I want God to influence that situation in every way God can, but mostly I want God to influence the one part of the situation I actually do have some control over, and that's my heart, my participation in it. So when I pray, I always try to include something like, oh God, change my heart. Help me to care more. Help me to understand better what you already understand fully and care about perfectly. Here's a thing I care about, God. Teach me to care more. Here's a thing I care about, God. Inspire me to intervene according to your desire. Teach me to care as you care more closely. Teach me to act as you would have me act more faithfully. Adopt me, O God, as your hands and feet in this moment. Make me, O God, an instrument of your prayer. Friday night, we had our movie night. Ooh, it was so much fun. We got together, popcorn and the film. And this movie, I have to tell you, I'm a little skeptical about religious movies, because I always fear that there'll be like bad theology and sort of syrupy, sweet, easy wrapped up at the end, deus ex machina kinds of endings. This movie wasn't like that. It was actually really pretty solid and really much more complex and much more engaging and challenging. There was the one part that really gave me pause. not to give away too much of the story, but the for those of you who haven't seen it, I recommend it. But there's this church, and it's planted a farm, and the success of the church, the financial survival of the church, depends on this farm yielding a good crop. And they've spent all summer working hard and toiling and praying and watering and working and praying. And like the day before the harvest, a thunderstorm comes, a rainstorm comes, and floods the field and destroys the crop. And one of the characters says to the pastor, who's sort of been the leader in all of this, "God made you plant that farm. If that's true, then why did God flood it?" And the pastor answered, "I don't know." It was a nice bit of acting, but I think it's a terrible bit of theology. The one moment of really bad theology in this movie, because his answer should have been, "God didn't flood that field. God inspired us to plant it. I think God thought that that farm was a good idea and a good bet. And I think God is more horrified than we are that it got flooded. But also, I care more than ever about this farm and the goals that we set together as a community, because in our prayers, God has taught me to care more. And now we know that God is at work already inspiring us as a community for the transformation of this situation too." And that's what happens in the movie. Everything gets transformed despite the flood, not just despite the flood, but because of the flood, because it taught them the final lesson they needed to learn, not because that was its purpose, but because that's the use to which God put it. I think there's really finally just two kinds of prayers. The first kind of prayer is, "Oh God, this is what I want." And the second prayer is, "Oh God, this is what I'm sure of." We pray to God about what we want, our intercessions and our petitions, confident that God already understands and already cares. And we seek to get our hearts aligned with God's heart. "This is what I want, oh God. Is this what you want too? If not, teach me a different prayer." We pray about what we are sure of then, our prayers of praise to God for her love and her mercy, our prayers of confession to God of our need for it. Prayer is this divine conversation in the hopes that our hearts can be changed, that our praise can be deepened, that our confession can be experienced as a means of grace. So when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," he means that he already understands. He already cares better than we. He means he is already at work in our hearts in never-ending, compassionate, and praiseworthy love. In the face of what we want, the good shepherd seeks always to lead us beside the still waters, to keep us safe at the table, surrounded by our enemies, to make us lie down in green pastures, to restore our souls. In response to our prayers about what we know, the Good Shepherd prays with us, "I am the Good Shepherd. I love you. And all will be well. And all will be well. And all manner of things will be well." Amen.